Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening, thanking you for your loving kindness, thanking you for your mercy, thanking you for the plan that you've put in place from eternity past, as you watch and inspect every situation to see that your plan is carried out. We realize that it is a high privilege that you have so chosen us to be among those that will execute that plan. What a privilege you've bestowed upon us. We realize there's nothing in us that calls for such a grace. We thank you that you have shown fit to do so. Tonight, we have gathered in response to your instruction that we should make it our daily habit to ensure that your word stays in our soul. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of that word. We pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the focus and the concentration to receive your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are moving now to the chapter 2 of James. But as we continue to move into it, we realize that what we're dealing with is a practical aspect of Christianity. And that towards the end, last week, we saw that James was concerned that we do not become distracted, that we demonstrate, really, our faith by avoiding certain things. So we have been considering the importance of the Word of God in the life of the believer. James had cautioned us on the necessity of not being hearers of the Word only, but those who put into action what we hear. Now, one area that a believer should demonstrate the practicality of the Word of God is in the proper use of language and a control of one's tongue. So it is required that we should be people who are not harsh or crude in our language. Furthermore, practical application of God's word should cause a believer to be a generous individual who is eager and willing to help those who are in need. Don't think about anything about it. If the Lord places you in that situation, you must respond and show your faith by helping the needy with no string attached whatsoever, except that you will be glad that the Lord has provided you the opportunity to carry out His function and His command on this planet. Also, the Word of God in action should cause the believer to avoid being contaminated by the world system that is man-centered and self-centered. Recall what the last thing James gave us last week. He says, and to keep from being polluted by the world. That is a true sense of religion or piety. Now, we live in a time and we are bombarded from every angle. Yet, you recall, last week I also read towards the end of what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, where he said, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So today, you and I must guard against the contamination. And we are exposed to this contamination day in, day out. You turn the TV on, you are being contaminated. If you're not careful, you pick up the newspaper, you're being contaminated. Because there are many, many things that can come out of those that will either make you mad or angry or hateful or join this or join that. Those are contaminations. In other words, it's not that reading the information or being exposed to some of this is wrong. It is what they do to a person's soul. If they contaminate you, You may be filled with all kinds of lust. You may be filled with all kinds of pride and arrogance of this and that. That is what you and I have to be very careful about. And the reason I'm mentioning this is because we live in a time where we are bombarded more than those who have lived before us. Now, there are certain things that was left to imagination in the time past. These days, you just flip your tube, you see it. Now, so, we are bombarded on a daily basis. And what is our antidote to that? Well, the apostle commanded us last week, as I read to you in Romans 12, where he said, keep renewing your mind, your thinking. And so, our challenge is in order to remain uncontaminated from what happens on this planet, we must constantly feed our soul with the truth and think about it, meditate on it. In that way, we will ensure that we are not contaminated by the world around us. But my fellow believers, make no mistake about it. We are in a very big struggle because our enemy is intensifying, coming out with all new ways of trying to contaminate your soul and my soul. And that is the more reason you and I must watch everything that goes around us and see the scheme of the enemy trying to contaminate us in what we see, what we hear, and so on and so forth. Well, in keeping with the encouragement that a believer should be doers of the word of God, and in keeping with the theme of this epistle, that is, that the believer to prove their faith or his faith through the way that believer lives. So James provides us another area that we should demonstrate our faith by providing us really a particular action that is prevalent among people. In fact, what we're going to be dealing with is really a warning against prejudice in James chapter 2 from verses 1 through 13. That will be the topic. Now the natural man is governed by partiality or prejudice. But the spiritual believer should not be caught in that same trap of prejudice, partiality. It is for this reason that James warns against such conduct. Now, many commentators describe this section that runs from verses 1 through 13 that we're about to study as a warning against partiality or favoritism because of the Greek word used. But we'll see that later anyway. However, it will be more communicative if we consider this section as a warning against prejudice. Now, this is because prejudice is an injury or damage that results from the action of a person in disregard of the other person's right or feeling, based primarily on a preconceived notion that is baseless, generally, because it's not based on reason or facts. It is a preconceived judgment of a person. Now, it may not be obvious to many that the best concept that James wants here is that of prejudice until we recognize that favoritism is linked with a preconceived notion about the person. You cannot be favorably disposed to a person unless you have a preconceived notion about that person, good or bad. Now, this preconceived notion is often faulty in that it is generally based on the perceived condition or status of that individual in a society. Furthermore, prejudice is easy to notice because of the conduct or the action of the person who has it. So my point is simply this, that it is easier for people to notice prejudice since a person with it could not really hide it when taking some actions. It will show up in the actions the person takes. Now, in the time in which we live, the presence of prejudice in a person will impact his or her testimony very negatively. But the absence of it, of course, will do that the opposite. Now, unbelievers are much more prone to accept the genuineness of one's faith if he or she lives in such a way without showing any sign of prejudice in his or her action. Now, since James is concerned with the demonstration of our faith, both to the unbelieving world and to our fellow believers. It then makes sense that we understand that in a society, the society in which we live today, that prejudice is the concern of James more than favoritism. So this section is best entitled Warning Against Prejudice, or we can say the sin of discrimination. That's the governing theme of James 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, be that as it may, the concern of James is that those who claim to be believers should not be involved in the kind of prejudice of any kind, since really there are different kinds of prejudice, but one thing is for sure, and that is this: all prejudice is usually a result of ignorance. All prejudice. So, if a person is consistently learning the word of God and applying it, then that ignorance is removed and therefore prejudice is kept in check. Now, because of the time in which we live also, we find ourselves, and I feel compelled to assert that believers should be careful to note the difference between being charged with prejudice and being charged with bigotry, since both involve some form of discrimination. Now, if a person holds a strong view about the truth, that person in the society in which we live could be labeled a bigot. But really, that's really wrong. Now, if we discriminate based on absolute truth, we are not involved in prejudice or bigotry. On the other hand, if we discriminate on any other ground, we may be guilty of prejudice or bigotry. Now, let me illustrate this distinction, because it's important to always know when the person is being called a bigot, somebody saying you prejudice, you need to know, well, the difference. So it's really important to have a good way to illustrate this. Now, if a believer avoids a fellow believer because of his ethnicity, as the term is used today, or his nationality, then that believer is guilty of prejudice or bigotry. On the other hand, if the believer avoids or discriminates against another believer because that other believer is not living according to truth, that is not prejudice and that is not bigotry either, but simply an application or obedience to God's command in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Now, it's a passage we've seen, considered several times, but it comes up here just as a way to illustrate the fact that, you can avoid certain people discriminate in certain situations, and you still be right and not be wrong, because you're not prejudiced based on ignorance, but on facts. So this is what the passage I'm referring to says: "But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." So what happens is a believer, or one you know is a believer, fits this description here, and he says, "Let's go to lunch." He said, "No, I'm not going to go to lunch with you." Now, somebody hears it, that may sound cold. No, you're doing exactly what the Bible says. Because as it says, with such a man, don't even eat. But sometimes, you see, this is one of the things that we all come down to. Very many times as Christians, we're really not very careful in following God's word. But these things are there for us to follow. So on that condition, the person is not a bigot. He or she is just following the truth. Now, in the same way, it is possible that we may decide that for our spiritual benefit, that we do not need to associate with certain kinds of individuals based on their moral conduct. Now, that does not mean that we are bigots. Instead, it simply means that we are being wise and obedient, obeying the instruction that we should do everything within our power to avoid association or condition that will lead us astray. So that's one illustration where somebody can call you all kinds of names, but you really be right. Now, another illustration that should help us to distinguish between being charged with prejudice and being charged with bigotry has to do with taking a stand on truth. When you take a stand on truth, that is not prejudice, that's not bigotry. Now, the Bible will give you, take for example, you take a stand on this issue of salvation. The Bible is very clear that no one can be saved apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Peter, responding to the Jews, tells them something like, when he says salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4:12. He says there's no other name given to us under heaven by which we must be saved. So, if we state this truth and assert that anyone involved in any religion that rejects this truth is in danger of eternal destruction, well, we may be charged of religious bigotry or prejudice. Except that people who use the word prejudice there will be wrong, because prejudice is something that's based on no reason. It just, you know, if somebody asks you really explain it, you don't explain it, because there's no justification for it. But this is not, because you say, I'm basing this on what the Word of God says. So that's not bigotry, that's not prejudice either. Now, since our assertion is based on the Word of God, then such a charge does not hold, because our opinion, as people would say, is not based on human preference, but on eternal truth. Therefore, under this situation, we should not be concerned about being labeled bigots or narrow-minded. That's a good title to wear, if your narrow-mindedness is based on absolute truth of God's Word. So in any case, this section is concerned with the sin of prejudice. Now, it is usually helpful to summarize the section before we begin any detailed analysis, so you know where we're going. Well, very simply, James begins in verse 1 with a command to avoid prejudice. That's the first command of in the first verse. Then he amplifies this matter of prejudice by first giving us a clear example or illustration of what is involved in such a sin. Now, this illustration is what he gives in verses 2 through 4. Now, the illustration is then followed in verses 5 through 13 with four general reasons that a believer should avoid being involved in prejudice. So, we begin with the command against prejudice in James chapter 2, verse 1. James 2 verse 1 says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Now, we can tell, though, that James is moving to another area of application in which the believer should demonstrate his faith in a practical manner, because the beginning verse of this section does not contain any connectives or any connective word that will indicate that this section is directly connected to the previous section or chapter, except for the fact that the common thread that runs through this chapter and the previous chapter is the necessity of proving one's faith by one's action. So instead of any connective, then James simply begins this chapter with that expression, my brothers. Now, this is an expression that James used either to get the attention of the readers or to indicate his close relationship with the recipients of this epistle. Now, as we mentioned before, the epistle was originally addressed to believers in Christ, especially those with Jewish origin. Now, the word brothers is a word that, although it's used for all kinds of close association, but here it is used in the sense of those who have personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word brothers is particularly important because of the content of this section. James is addressing those in the same family of faith as he himself. Hence, the word brothers indicates that here he is dealing with a family matter. A family matter is being discussed. Now, the use of the word brothers teaches us that the avoidance of sin is particularly important among those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. By this we mean that it is quite often meaningless to tell an unbeliever to stop certain sin because he generally doesn't have the ability to get rid of certain kinds of sins. But the demand is different on the believers because we have eternal life. We have received the Holy Spirit who enables us to live victoriously over sin. So in any case, to indicate our brothers, as used as a reference to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, James writes in the next phrase when he says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now this phrase that I've just read, and for that matter really the entire verse, is not that simple to translate as indicated by the variations in the English translation of this verse 1 of James 2:1. Now there are two issues really, because of the literal rendering from the Greek reads something like this. This is the way literally that first part reads. My brothers, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Let me read that again. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Now, there are two questions that need to be considered today with that phrase and the way people then translated it. The first question is, how are we to understand the expression, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? How are we to understand it? That's the first issue. The second is, how should we understand the expression of glory? Now, the first question is important because it is easy to misunderstand this verse, especially for those who use the authorized version or King James version, since its translation makes it appear that the believer is being asked not to have the type of faith that Jesus Christ had. I mean, if you read it in the authorized version, it really doesn't make sense. I know people have labored with it for many years because it just doesn't make sense. Well, really, to answer that first question of what it means in the phrase, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, literal translation, we need to remember the word faith here is translated from a Greek word that means belief. That's one meaning of the Greek word used here. Or the content of what Christians believe. In other words, doctrine. So the Greek word used could mean belief or it could mean doctrine, so to say. Now, either of these meanings really is applicable in this context. Therefore, the expression faith of our Lord Jesus Christ could be viewed in one of two ways. It could mean the faith that Jesus Christ had. That's one way. It could mean the faith that Jesus Christ had. Or the faith in or about Jesus Christ. Now, the idea of the faith that Jesus Christ had is implied by the translators of the King James Version or the authorized version. Because look at the way it reads. in the King James Version. He says, it reads the beginning part. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you just read that, he said, don't have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are you talking about, James? I thought we're supposed to be looking at Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. But then, you know, if you look at it, that's what it says in the King James Version. And so, all those for many years have battled with it because they weren't looking from the Greek. But anyone who looks from the Greek will really have a different kind of understanding. So, but most commentators have rejected this in favor of the second approach, which has to do with believing something in or about Jesus Christ. Now, it is that belief or that acceptance of the meaning that leads to the translation given in the NIV or even in the New American Standard Update, because it begins that part by saying, my brethren, do not hold our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And then it continues with something that's not in the Greek, but it's added an attitude. But really, it just do not hold our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so the reality is that it is not that simple to think of faith. Use here in terms of either believing the Lord Jesus Christ or simply in terms of doctrine, because of the complexity of the meaning of the Greek word used. Furthermore, the word faith is in what we call a direct object in the Greek, so that a more literal translation of the entire verse literally should read something like this. My brothers, stop having or holding in favoritism the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. So if we consider the full literal translation of this verse, if then, let me read that again so you see what fully we should read. Stop having or holding in favoritism the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. Now, so if we consider the full literal reading of this verse, it becomes clearer that the Holy Spirit directed James to write the phrase faith of our Lord Jesus Christ to communicate a compound concept. The compound concept of trust in Christ and the doctrine from Christ as a result of belief in Christ. In other words, you cannot believe or accept the doctrine that comes from Christ if you don't believe in Christ. So the phrase should be understood to mean belief in Christ and the doctrine or the teaching that comes as a result of trust in Christ. So in effect, the phrase faith of Jesus Christ is an expression of the whole system of faith in Christ that encompasses or includes not only the trust in his person, but also the acceptance of doctrine that he gave the church via the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Now what we are shown in the first place is, it can say, it's not telling us the type of faith that Christ had, but it's a faith related to him. Now, so having considered that question, we move to the second issue, which is, how do we understand the phrase of glory? Now, the expression of glory, literally, is something like this. Of the glory. Of the glory. Now, this phrase could then be understood in two general ways. First, it could mean that the word glory is a title. That's one way we could look at it, that the word glory is a title. In this way, it could be a title to the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have a translation something like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. In other words, if it's a title, then it says, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Because that would be a title describing the whole phrase. Or, it could also be a title applied specifically to the word, Lord. If it's applied to that, then we have a translation that reads something like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That's one way to look at it. We can say, the Lord of glory. That may be one way to look at what we have. So, if you follow that, and some have actually followed that kind of translation, but then the issue of using that expression to look at the word Lord or apply it to the Lord has led to the translation of those in the Authorized Version or Revised Standard Version or today's English Version. But immediately, of course, we recognize that the use of the word Lord is interpretative, since the Greek text does not contain the word Lord a second time. For those who give that kind of translation, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, or who give it our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, they put the Lord a second time. That's one way that translators have handled it. There's a second way. The phrase of the glory could be understood as an adjective. As an adjective. In that case, an adjective that modifies the expression the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this second meaning then is probably what James had in mind. And that this, of course, has the least problem, leading to such translation as we find in the NIV. So in either case, glory describes Jesus Christ as the person who, because of his greatness, is worthy of honor and praise. Jesus Christ is the reason you and I have eternal life. His sacrifice on the cross is what made it possible for us to be reckoned as God's children. On his work, we ought to honor him, praise him. Of course, we praise him when we talk about his goodness. We praise him when we witness about him. Very often, our Savior is someone that most people don't talk too much about, but really, this passage says that we ought to talk a whole lot more about the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when James used it, it is one way that James recognized the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of his person, then, that those who are associated with him are commanded not to be involved in prejudice, as that is inconsistent with Christ's character. In short, James, in this phrase, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, asserts that it is wrong to claim to be a believer in Christ and in his teaching and become involved in prejudice. So he issued a command that ensures that a believer does not become involved in any form of prejudice. Now, do you realize that Jesus Christ did not discriminate against anyone when he was on the cross? He didn't say, okay, Heavenly Father, I'm only going to die for the sins of these people. The other people, I don't want to die about them. No. He died for the sins of everyone. So Jesus Christ is gracious and demonstrates his love constantly. That I personally, I don't have enough words to describe or to even thank him for his continuous grace. And day in, day out, unless you are not really tuning in. But I suppose if you have been tuning in to what we've been studying in the Word of God, every moment of your life you should be seeing his goodness. The Lord continuously shows us his goodness, day in, day out, moment by moment. So that if you really zero in and your mind is cleared of, not contaminated, not drawn into this world, into the point that you don't think what you should be thinking, you will be a person that moment by moment you stand in awe of this great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself, the glorious Lord, so that you and I can enjoy
a life that we enjoy on this planet, a life whereby when all others are living in panic, when all others are living confused, you can experience a peace that no one else can experience. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's described here, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the one, the only one, that by him, through him, we have access to the throne of grace. So this glorious Jesus Christ deserves our praise, our honor. In fact, the truth of the matter is it is even a wonder that such a great God will want his praise from you and I, earthen vessels, or put it this way, worms. Yet, he wants that as a way to show our appreciation to him for what he did on the cross. So really, my issue comes down to this. Are you so occupied with this glorious Jesus Christ that moment by moment, he controls you everything you do, that you don't live apart from him? None of us should have a life outside Jesus Christ. That is to say, everything we do must be governed by the knowledge of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. If we do, my fellow believers, this planet is not big enough to contain you. I mean, people may not know that, but really, the excitement that you will have day in, day out will be such that those who see you will know, yes, there is something different about this person. And that's what James is all about here. In his book, he wants us to show wherever we are, in school, at work, at home, he wants us to show this glorious Jesus Christ. Well, the actual command, though, is given the expression, don't show favoritism. Now, this expression is not that simple, as may be gleaned, of course, from various ways that the English versions have also translated that expression. Now, we make this kind of observation because we cannot be certain of the English version that the person is using as they follow the exposition of this passage. For example, the New Revised Standard renders this phrase as a question, because they translate it this way: do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe him? That's the way they started. Do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe him? And that's where they're trying to communicate the issue. So it becomes necessary to explain why it is possible to have this translation that they have. Now, the problem is that scholars consider the Greek word used here, which has the meaning, the Greek word used here has the meaning either something like hold or to have. That Greek word used has two possible interpretations. The first interpretation is that the word hold or have is used for simple assertion. In other words, it's just a simple assertion. Now, this assertion, they say, could be a mere statement of fact. Mere statement of fact, given such translation as one scholar has given it. Say, let me quote him. Say, you cannot at one and the same time believe in and be a snob. That's what way another person translated it, which is still communicating the same concept. Now, so, or really, it could be that it also have the force of an interrogative or a question, leading to such a question as reflected in the translation of the New Revised Standard Version. Now, the second option or second interpretation is simply to take the word hold as an imperative or a command, as found in the NIV and many other English versions. Now, this second interpretation of being a command is preferred for several reasons. First, the Greek grammars, at least the Greek grammar used here, indicate that we consider the word have or hold as a command, since it is not normally the case for the Greek word used for the word not to be used for a simple assertion. So for that reason alone, we think it should be a command. Secondly, the command best fits the context, since James has just begun a new topic.
it will make more sense for him to be issuing a command that involves practical manifestation of faith, because that's been his concern. And he's just beginning a new section. Third, to take the word as a question makes it difficult to connect this verse with the next verse that has a word for that is used for an explanation. So then it is best to hold or have the translation as revealed in the NIV, that is to take it as a command. So in any case, don't show favoritism is an expanded translation. If you expand it, it will read something like this. Stop having favoritism. Stop having favoritism. Now this is because the Greek uses a present tense with a negative command that indicates that a cessation of an action that is already in progress is required. It would seem that the Christians that James wrote were guilty of what he was asking them to stop. Now, this is one of those, when you remember this, you see the fallacy of some people who don't understand that just being saved doesn't mean all of a sudden you're a perfect person or that you know right from wrong. Being saved doesn't do that for you. Being saved just means you have eternal life. It means you're now capable of receiving spiritual truths that ordinarily you wouldn't. And if no one teaches you, keep on doing the same old thing that you've been doing as an unbeliever. So this is why James is issuing the command, stop. That means these believers were acting or functioning under prejudice. So James is saying, stop. Now, we understand that James did not say that those he wrote were not believers because of their action, but they were doing something that was contrary to the teaching of Christ. So, here's the point that all of us should not miss, and that is this. Just because a person acts in prejudice does not necessarily mean that he's not a believer. That's something you have to remember from what James is commanding them to stop. So it's not saying they're not believers. The only thing we can say is this. If such a person is a believer, it just means that he is a believer who is ignorant of the fact that prejudice is a sin. That's much we can say if that's a believer. Now, so it is such an individual that James is issuing the command of this verse. If a person has shown the tendency of functioning with prejudice, once he hears this teaching, that individual must then desist from acting with prejudice. Now, of course, James does not specify to whom one should stop acting with prejudice, but the context will give us a little more hint. Now, it is simply given in a general way so that the believer should recognize that it is wrong to act with prejudice. And this is something that we all have to be struggling with. Prejudice means simply you have an opinion that is based on nothing. It's not based on reason, based on fact. You just have made up your mind. You have decided, concluded, this person is not what, whatever it is. And you have come to that conclusion. And that is what James is saying. No, you cannot hold the faith of Christ. In other words, you cannot claim to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot claim to believe what the Bible teaches and still act in prejudice. That's his point. Now, the word favoritism is in the plural. And that's where it's rendered in the Authorized Version or the King James Version. So the King James Version has something like this. With respect of persons. With respect of persons. Because the New King James Version rendered it in a more meaningful manner because it used with partiality. That's the way the New King James Version had rendered it. Actually, the word favoritism is translated from a Greek word, very long Greek word, that literally means lifting up face or lifting up the face.
know, kind of raising up somebody's face. So that it is really an idiom for regarding a person with favor, or to make a judgment on the basis of a person's outward appearance or social status. That's the Greek word used. Now, originally, this Greek word was a neutral one, but later on, it acquired a bad sense that almost always referred to a prejudiced attitude, an improper class distinction, judging a person on the basis of wealth or social status. Hence, the meaning partiality, favoritism, treating one another, one person better than another, or bias. All these are actually meaning of the Greek word used. Now, the fact that our word is in the plural is to indicate that there are many reasons why people show favoritism, and also that there are several situations that cause people to show favoritism or be involved in prejudice. In other words, people show prejudice based on several factors, such as a person's status, based on his wealth or lack of it. Today, we could add the prejudice based on ethnicity and nationality. But the example that James used here is prejudice or favoritism based on wealth or lack of it. We're going to see he would develop it, where believers seem to be drawn to the wealthy, ignoring the poor believer. So as we have already indicated, the prohibition to prejudice or partiality suggests that the original recipients must have been engaged in some form of prejudice, probably in the area of settling disputes among Christians. You know, Christians, they function the way they ought to. When there's a dispute, the church gets involved. They didn't go to court. The church had to settle the issue, whatever it is. And of course, you know, those kind of things got carried sometime during the 16th and 17th century in England, where the church and the state got combined and all that, so that the function of judging became partly from the state and partly from the church. But nevertheless, these believers seem to have been involved in some kind of being prejudiced or showing favoritism when two Christians had some problem among them. So it will appear that the people might be prejudiced against certain members, so that James commands them to desist from doing so. Clearly, the Old Testament teaches us that it is not proper for any judge to show partiality in the matter of justice. As for example, let me give you two passages. Leviticus 19 verse 15. Leviticus 19 verse 15. It says, do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. That's an instruction given to judges. Those who judge, who deal with issues. Another way that command is given, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 17. Deuteronomy 1:17, still dealing with the same issue in a different way. It says, do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Hear both. And this is something that James, no doubt, probably had in mind. in trying to get the believers, the original recipients, to ensure that they function according to the truth that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it. So God wants people who get involved in judging others to be fair. Don't have a preconceived idea. Look at the facts. Make decisions based on facts, not on hearsay, not on prejudice. Now, so it is widely known, at least a known fact among the pious Jews, that God does not show favoritism in his administration of justice. Therefore, James, being aware of this truth, must have emphasized this fact by describing Jesus Christ as being glorious. In effect, James recognized that Jesus Christ, as divine being, does not deal with anyone on the basis of prejudice, but on his character and his grace. It follows that anyone who claims to have association with the Lord Jesus Christ must then distance himself from anything that remotely resembles favoritism or prejudice. Remotely. We state equivocally that a believer who is involved in prejudice does not understand the character of the God as much as he thinks he does. For you see, God is never prejudiced against anyone, nor does he deal with anyone on the basis of partiality. To deal with another person with prejudice is to ignore God and his creation. When you get involved in prejudice, you are ignoring God, you are also ignoring his creation. Now, if we show prejudice towards another person based on how they look, for example, we have actually what we have done by doing so is to look down on God for creating that particular person. Now, that's something that believers must recognize. And when you do that, when you look down on a person because of how they look or whatever it is, you're actually looking down on God. So even before we get to James' clear assertion that prejudice is a sin, we can see how wrong it is, because it is an act that belittles God's work in creation. So the point we seek to stress is that no one who understands the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ will dare become prejudiced against anyone, let alone a fellow believer for whom Christ died. So when we examine truth of this kind from God's word, it becomes important, of course, that we bring it home to the time in which we live. Therefore, we should, as believers, recognize that prejudice of any kind could destroy our testimony before the unbelieving world. Presence of prejudice among believers is equally dangerous, because wherever it exists, it is impossible for believers to have true fellowship with each other. You just can't do that if you have prejudice towards a fellow believer. So believers must be on their guard to obey this command of not acting under prejudice or favoritism that is based on judging one person better than the other based on any of the many factors of life that people use to make distinctions among them. Again, James' message is that it is incompatible with the life in Christ to be prejudiced against others based on external facts. So, the person who is filled with prejudice cannot claim to reflect Christ on this planet. Furthermore, such a person has shown a total disregard for the work of Christ, both at creation and on the cross. So may I repeat then, our testimony is at stake when we become prejudiced towards others for any reason. Unbelievers are watching to see if we are different in this regard. So we should be on our guard to do or say things, or to be sure that we don't say or do things that will imply that we are prejudiced against anyone. Because, you see, we serve the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord who, because of his goodness to us, deserves a constant worship from us. And we cannot worship him, we cannot praise him, if we go around with one person, if there's just one person, we're prejudiced against, that wipes out completely and we become contaminated with the world. As a result, we can spin around. James says, our piety, our religion is meaningless. So this is why James is giving us those things that practically will let each and every one of us measure his or her spiritual life. You know that you have a glorious master. Therefore, live in accordance to his truth. Well, we go into the application of the command, but our time is up, so we'll pick it up next weekend. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name,